Last week in Exodus 14, we heard the account of the crossing of the Red Sea. God miraculously saved the Israelites from Pharaoh and his army by parting the waters and having them walk through on dry land. When the Egyptians followed them into the sea, God brought the waters down to drown Pharaoh and his army. Israel was safely on the other side, and they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, when God does something great like that, when he has delivered you in a mighty way from your enemies, what is the appropriate response that we should have? Do we say, "Hey God, that was pretty cool. Appreciate that. Now let's move on"? Well, no. That response would not match the gravity of what God had just done. That response would show ingratitude, indifference, that what God did was really not that big of a deal. Instead, our response should be one of great praise and adoration and thankfulness to God. You pause to acknowledge what he has done, and you give him the praise for it, genuinely, from your heart. This is what we see Israel doing in Exodus 15, and they did it in the form of song. After this great victory that they had just witnessed, they burst out singing. They directed musical worship to God. The chapter begins with, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Yahweh." What follows are the lyrics to the song, which take up the majority of the chapter. No official title is given for this song, but we simply call it the Song of Moses. Before we look at the lyrics, you need to know that this is the very first song recorded in Scripture. That alone makes this a significant chapter. To be clear, there are poetic verses in Genesis that may have been sung, but it doesn't explicitly say that they were sung. Okay? Exodus 15 is the first time we are given lyrics that were said to have been sung. And you guys are all in luck, because in Sunday school today, we are going to chant the Song of Moses. We are going to sing what Moses and the Israelites sang. It is a part of the Word of God, and it's our song just as much as it was theirs. The Israelites were your forefathers in the faith, so their songs are your songs. When we think of songs in Scripture, the most prominent are the Psalms. The Psalter is a God-breathed, infallible songbook. It's God's hymnal. Israel was to sing it. Christians should sing it. That concept has been lost in much of the Protestant church today, but we want to try to recover the singing of Psalms. By the same logic, we should sing the other songs in Scripture. The Song of Moses was the first, but then you have the Song of Deborah, the Song of Solomon. Bet you've never thought of singing that in church, have you? There are songs in the book of Revelation, and then smaller refrains found in various places. Traditionally, the church has also chanted the prayers of Hannah, Zacharias, Mary, and Simeon. It is clear that God is a musical God, and he created us as musical people. He wants us to sing to him. He wants us to play instruments to him. These are glorious ways for us to give him his due honor. And we like to sing about everything, don't we? Whether you're listening to the radio or you're at a sporting event, we love to sing. how much more should we love to sing the songs of Scripture? Let me take this time to remind you of what is expected in worship. When we come together as an assembly before the throne of God, when we sing, all of us are to sing. You are commanded by God to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is not optional for you, especially in the context of corporate worship. Our music is warfare. We've talked about that before. You have an obligation to add your voice to the warfare. Your voice, or your piano, or your violin, is your weapon. And we need every fighter to fight. There are times during worship when I look out and I see several of you not singing. And I don't judge you for that or make assumptions, okay? As far as I know, you don't know the tune, or you have a sore throat, or something like that. But please know what the expectation is, and then honor the Lord by fulfilling that expectation. If you can sing, then you sing when everyone else sings. When we sing, that is not your time to close your eyes and meditate or zone out or whatever. Even if you don't feel like singing. Even if you don't feel like it. One of the whole points of worship is that we do it even when we don't feel like it. You are a part of the body. So when the body sings, you sing. Just like you should be shouting amen after prayers and doing the responsive dialogue. And consider that your children are watching. Your children are watching you. If they see that dad isn't singing in church, what message is that sending to them? All right, well now let's look at the lyrics of the Song of Moses. We won't cover every line, but there are things to point out so that you understand the flow and the meaning. Its first four lines say this: I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Right away, it begins with giving adoration to God, right? He has triumphed gloriously. And then it explains how he triumphed. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. That's obviously a reference to the Red Sea falling on the Egyptians and them being killed. Verse 2 says, he is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will exalt him. This shows the continuity between the Israelites of that generation and those that came before. The fathers, going all the way back to Abraham. It's an acknowledgement of covenantal succession, that God was keeping his promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and his army were cast into the sea, drowned in the Red Sea. The depths covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Mentioning the Red Sea gives specificity to the event and to its location. Verse 8 says, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. This is describing the parting of the sea with the walls of water on the right and on the left. Verse 9 gives the perspective of the Egyptians. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. This is about the Egyptians going after Israel into the sea. But verse 10 says, God blew his wind, the east wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 11 returns to adoration. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What were his wonders? He stretched out his hand and the earth swallowed them. Another reference to the drowning of the Egyptians. Verse 13, you have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. This is about God leading Israel through the sea with the cloud by day and the fire by night. And then in verse 14, the lyrics turn to the future. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of Philistia. Edom will be dismayed. Moab will tremble. The inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. This is talking about peoples and territories that Israel had not encountered yet. But they would. They would have conflicts with the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Canaanites. In a very prophetic fashion, the song predicts that these enemies would have fear and dread fall on them. What happened to Egypt would happen to them. But Israel would pass over safely, meaning not just in the Red Sea, but at the Canaanite conquest, when they would pass through the Jordan River and enter into Jericho. Verse 17 says, Israel will be planted in the mountain that Yahweh made for his own dwelling, the sanctuary, which his hands established. This is looking forward to the building of the tabernacle and then later the temple. So much of Israel's future was prophesied in this song. Next, in verse 20, when the lyrics are completed, we read about Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. It says Miriam was a prophetess, a female who received prophecy from the Lord. Miriam is the first of several women in Scripture to be called prophetesses. She must have also been a musician, because she took the timbrel in her hand, which was a drum or a tambourine, and she led a procession of women with timbrels and with dances. Remember back in chapter 2, when Pharaoh's daughter drew baby Moses up from the water. It was Miriam who appeared out of nowhere saying, "Shall I go get a Hebrew nurse?" And then she went to her mother and led the mother to the child. And now, when all of Israel had been drawn out of the water, out of the Red Sea, we have Miriam again. She popped up out of nowhere, leading the women. That is a really neat comparison, and it shows that Miriam had important roles in these stories. What was Miriam singing as she did this? Verse 21. Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Those were the opening lines to Moses' song, right? It's possible that she had her own version of these lyrics, maybe set to a different tune. But it's also possible that the song was meant to be sung antiphonally. That's when two different groups take turns performing back and forth. It says Miriam answered them with these lyrics. She answered them. And so that might imply a call and response setting. In any case, all of Israel was participating in this song, even if they were in different groups and at different times. Finally, at the close of the chapter, we have a story about what happened when Israel resumed their journey. From the Red Sea, they traveled 3 days into the wilderness, and the first problem they encountered was not finding any water. They came to a place called Marah that had water, but it was bitter water. and they were unable to drink it. Marah means bitter in Hebrew, so this place was named after its water. And we're not told what the cause of the bitterness was, but it was probably a high level of salt or something equivalent. The people complained against Moses because of this. Not their first time to do that, nor would it be their last. They said, "What shall we drink?" I think we should acknowledge that not having drinkable water is a true urgency. It would be normal and expected for them to be concerned about this. But should they have complained against Moses because of it? No. Sometimes we have true problems in our lives, and we can see what the problem is. But oftentimes, our reaction is sinful, with blame shifting onto others or unjustly accusing others of being in the wrong. These are things that you have to guard against. When you have a problem of some kind, don't do what Israel did. Don't grumble against those who are innocent and faithful. So in verse 25, Moses cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree. Moses was to throw the tree into the waters, and when he did, the waters became sweet for them to drink. This is a brief and peculiar story. We don't know what kind of tree was used or why a tree had to be used. One theory is that the tree was analogous to Moses' rod, both of them being made of wood, and both of them used to do miraculous things with water. So Moses stretches out his rod over the water, it parts, he takes a tree, he throws it into the waters become sweet. There's also some debate on whether this was miraculous or not. Commentators take different opinions on this. Was this a miracle? Or was there something about the natural properties of the tree that would have cleansed the water? If the latter, then God was just instructing Moses on how to use nature. And that is a perfectly fine thing for God to do. It is possible. But to my knowledge, I don't think anyone has discovered a tree that can turn bitter water sweet. So until then, I say this was a miracle, the first one since the Red Sea. The first miracle since the Red Sea. Fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus' first miracle had to do with changing water. By his power alone, he turned water into wine. He made it drinkable for the wedding feast. The episode in Marah was a moment of testing for Israel. God wanted to show Israel that he would provide their needs. In verse 26, he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of Yahweh and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh who heals you." Think back to the plagues of Egypt. There was a plague that made water undrinkable, right? The first plague, turning the Nile to blood. That was a plague that affected Israel also, not just the Egyptians. So when Israel has been freed from Egypt and they come across undrinkable water, the bitter water, what might they have thought? Maybe they were being plagued again. But God assured them that if they followed his commandments and did what was right in his eyes, that he would not plague them like he plagued Egypt. And what happened next would testify to that promise. In verse 27, they came to a place called Elim that had 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they camped there. That sounds like a luxurious paradise, having been in the wilderness, right? Sounds like a good thing. God topped this experience off with giving them a beautiful campsite with all of the water and shade that they needed. And these numbers, 12 and 70, were mentioned back in chapter 1. It says, the descendants of Jacob that came to Egypt were 70, and the 12 sons were listed by name. It's easy to see the 12 wells of water as representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But what about the 70 palm trees? In Genesis 10, the table of nations is given, listing all of the nations that came from Noah. And depending on how you count the nations up, the number of nations comes to 70. This means that in the Bible, the number 70 can represent the fullness of the earth, or all of humanity, all of the nations. So when Israel camped at Elim, the 12 wells gave them a picture of Israel being sustained and full of life. The 70 palm trees gave them a picture of the whole world. God was God over both. He reigned over Israel, and he reigns over the whole earth. He will provide the needs of his people being the church. Today, the church founded on 12 apostles. If you trust him and obey him, he will bless you. He will not plague you. He will sustain the church, not letting the gates of hell prevail. And the promise is that the gospel will spread with all nations coming into the kingdom. The nations are Jesus' inheritance, and he shares that with us. Because as Christians, we will inherit the earth.